The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Amen. Well, you know, our church is committed to preaching verse by verse through the Bible. We get into a series, we pick a book of the Bible, we want to work through it and hear everything that God has for us. And so sometimes when, you know, we're going verse by verse through the Bible and a special day comes up and we're kind of committed to not, you know, not, we don't necessarily preach to the what I call the Hallmark holiday. So I don't think I've ever done a Mother's Day message per se. But sometimes when you're preaching verse by verse through the Bible and you come to Mother's Day and a passage perfectly lines up and everybody's like, wow, that's so awesome that God perfectly lined things up. And then there's this Mother's Day. I could have changed it up. I could have done something different today. We have a special week next week, a prayer emphasis. And so here we are, wanting to still make progress through Luke's gospel. The passage in front of us on this Mother's Day is Luke 8, 26 to 39. And if some of you have already come up to me this week and said, are you really going to preach about demons on Mother's Day? And, this is just the next set of verses in our series, and I'm going to believe that God has something for us today. Amen? Do you believe that? But to be clear about the passage, this passage has much less to do with a man who had demons so much as it is about, and this is a quote from the demons. The demons in the passage say, and make it clear that this is about Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. That's what this passage is really about. It's about his power to heal. It's about his power to save even those who are the most desperate in their need of healing and salvation. They actually, what we'll see in the passage is that the power of Christ actually saves someone so completely that it is the only thing they can do to go out and then proclaim all that Jesus had done for him. And we're all in need of that. I know that we're going to read the text and we're going like, we're all going to think that my situation's not as desperate as that. My situation is not as critical. I wasn't as far gone. I'm not as deeply ingrained in an evil lifestyle as this man was. And yet, we're all in need of healing. We're all in need of salvation. So, let's read about him. See something of the impact and the implications of being saved by Jesus Christ. That's what we're going after today. So this is Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter those, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's start with this. Jesus saves you from a messed up past. Now, you read this story and you just know this is crazy true of this guy, correct? It's crazy true of him, but no less true, as we've said, of you and me. We all have a messed up past. I'm so grateful Cheryl is over here to my right. Her parents are at the back over here, and Cheryl was raised in a really great Christian home, and her parents made sure that she heard the gospel, and being part of a worshiping community of people, her parents helped plant a church that is now, they planted a church in the 60s that then transitioned, became Harvest Bible Chapel of York Region, and so like, it was such a high priority. Cheryl was raised in a home where she just heard the gospel all the time. And she came to faith in Christ at a young age. And so I say all of that to say this. Cheryl's never drank any alcohol. She's never smoked a cigarette. She's never done drugs. She went to a movie theater for the first time at the age of 30 under the influence of her husband. She was shaking the whole way in, I'm sure. We were married, had our first kid. I mean, it was all of that to say. I mean, you would look at her life and go, good little Baptist girl. But no less in need of the gospel. No less separated from God. And again, her parents made sure that she heard the gospel and that she came to faith in Jesus Christ. We all have a messed up past. We all are alienated from God. It really is, because I could stack another story up beside hers and I could use my own, but I won't. And it's just a matter of degrees. But we're all alienated from God as a result of our sin. Any sin puts us at a relational disadvantage with God, one that only Jesus Christ can overcome. And there are some things that we see in this man, this man who had demons, as the text says, that are common to all of us. Check these out. How exactly are we messed up? Write these down. There's four of them. How are we messed up? Well, first of all, we're isolated from the gospel. We're isolated from the gospel. Now, in verse 26, we find out that Jesus is now traveling to a place called the region of the Gerasenes, which is a Gentile, a non-Jewish area. The Jews were concentrated in the area of Israel. This is on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a non-Jewish area outside of the influence of Israel, outside of the message of salvation. And Jesus takes his crew over there to proclaim the gospel in that place as well, really kind of helping everybody understand that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is not going to be just for the Jews, but it's going to be for the Gentiles as well. And all the Gentiles said, amen and praise the Lord, because the gospel is for us as well. And so this region would have known little of the true God, nothing of the gospel. Now, what I love about that is that's kind of where we live today. It's kind of like Canada right now. This pose, what some people call the post-Christian era in Canada, where the gospel is becoming less and less known and less understood, and the word of God less and less prevalent, and the effects and influence of a Judeo-Christian ethic in our world less and less strong. That's where we live today. Fewer and fewer evidences of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and more people not identifying with church, not having any clue what goes on inside of a church, especially a church like this one. And those of you who are more kind of my age will remember a time when that was very different and the influence of the gospel in our society was very, very strong. It's very interesting. I saw this article this week from the Toronto Star about, did you see this? About the streetcars. I didn't even know this still happened, but in downtown Toronto, There are actual Sunday streetcar stops in front of every church along the way. And the whole point of that was so that people could get to church, that you wouldn't just get stopped at a corner and have to walk to church. Like, literally, the Sunday streetcar stop was right in front of every church. And the TTC is now saying, we're not going to do that anymore. And they're kind of saying it's because, well, we don't stop at mosques and we don't stop at synagogues. And I'm going, well, why don't you? Go ahead and do that. But instead, they're going to kind of roll the whole thing back. And it's, I'm not saying whether they should or they shouldn't. I'm making no comment on that at all. I'm just saying it's another evidence among many, many evidences that we are living in this society that is isolated from the gospel, isolated from the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. And some people for sure are isolated by choice. They remove themselves from the gospel. And I think how often the trend is for young people who were raised in the church, they get to their college days and they pick a school that's out of town, and they get to that town and they abandon. They never go to church. They never find a place of worship. They don't join any of the Christian clubs on campus, and they create a whole new peer group for themselves, and they abandon, they isolate themselves completely from the gospel and walk away from Christ, what they've known to be true all of their life. And how common that is. Some walk away and isolate themselves by choice, and some isolate themselves or are isolated by circumstance. And I think of the country of Nepal and how dark it is. Pastor James just came back from there, and he said, the darkness in Nepal is tangible. The spiritual oppression in the country can be felt. The sorrow and sadness that envelops people who do not have the light of the gospel is so obvious. And they're isolated by circumstances, and so much more important is it for us as we hear things like that to be engaged in taking the gospel of Christ to the nations, amen? That is our mission, and we need to be about that very mission. Isolated from the gospel, this man was isolated. He was in a Gentile area. And then secondly, look at this, identity confused. Part of our messed up past is that our identity is so confused. Notice verse 27, he'd worn no clothes. He hadn't lived in a house for a long period of time. It says he lived among tombs. He's living in a cemetery. Hashtag creepy. Creepy. He's living in a cemetery. This man had, in essence, you look at this, you just go, this man didn't even know who he was. He completely has lost his sense of belonging, his sense of identity. He's not wearing any clothes. He's lost all sense of shame. Like so many today, lost without any sense of what to do about it. People are trying everything they can to find meaning and purpose and identity in life. Without having really the time to go through it in great depth, the greatest problem that we have in our society today is that we identify ourselves by what we do rather than by who we are. We need to stop. What we do is important, but it's not who we are. And the one thing that Christ wants from you more than anything else as he draws you into a relationship with himself is for you to understand who you are. You're created by God. You're a son and daughter of the King of Kings. You're no longer shackled by the weight of sin in this world, but you're free in him. These identifying markers of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that's the thing God wants you to know. So many people are messed up on this. Isolated from the gospel, identity confused. Thirdly, intimidated by God. Do you know how many people are just intimidated by God? Verse 28, now look at what happens here. This conversation begins. When he saw Jesus, this is the man, and by the way, the pronouns kind of go back and forth. You have, sometimes you think you're talking to the man, and sometimes you're talking to a demon or more than one demon, and so it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. When he saw Jesus, I'm sorry, what verse did I say? I was on verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." All singular there, but you have a sense that it's not the man talking, correct? And we already know from later on, there's more than one demon here. This is a messed up situation. But there's fear here in the man slash demons. You see, the demons who are likely speaking through this man at this point, they know exactly who this is. You see, they've known him from the very beginning because he created them. So they know. They recognize him right away. So intimidated are they by God, however, by the presence of the Savior, because they know his power. And the reality is that so many people today, you know, the vast majority of people in the world acknowledge that there is a God. The vast majority. In fact, if you take atheists, agnostics, who are not willing to say there isn't a God, they're just saying that we don't know that you can say that there's a God. And then you take non-religious people who are not denying that there's a God, they're just not religious. If you take that whole group, atheists, agnostics, and non-religious, and you group them together, maybe 14% of the world population would fall into that category. If you take just the atheists who are adamant and convinced that there is no God, maybe worldwide 2%, 2 out of every 100 people. Maybe. The vast majority of people in the world believe there is a God. They're just afraid of him. And they resist him, often vehemently, sometimes paying lip service to him, having a form of religion, but dictating the terms to him of how that's going to look, having a safe and boundaried religion, something I can manage on my own. A God of my own invention, something I'm comfortable with, something that works for me so that I can say there is a God and this is who he is and he fits in a nice, neat little package into my life, because so intimidated by what God's word says and the obligations that come on that. How are we messed up? Isolated from the gospel, identity confused, intimidated by God. Finally, this, is there any doubt that we're influenced by evil? Is there any doubt about that? Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. We'll come back to that. For many a time, notice it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. Who did that to him? People in the village. People that knew him. We can't manage him. We can't heal him. We can't help him. So we're just gonna bind him. Okay? But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So influenced by evil, really victimized by sin. And I hope we understand that because we're sinners, we're actually victims of sin. We're the perpetuators of it. We brought it upon ourselves, but then we actually become victims of our own choices. This man's a victim of the devil directly, driven out into the desert, but a victim of people and their evil intent for him. I'm not sure we fully grasp how influenced we are by evil in the world. I mean, there's all these subtle little things we don't think to the extreme. And the example I'm going to give you right now is for sure the extreme. But I hope you understand my intent and my heart in telling you this, that we all have this inside of us. This past week has been the 70th anniversary of the liberation of the Netherlands, World War II. And by God's grace, God allowed essentially the Canadian Army to liberate Holland, and it's created this amazing relationship between these two countries. But I was watching a program on this just yesterday, and what's astounding to me, a little fact I didn't know, was that when Dutch people were sent, Dutch resistors were sent to concentration camps, and they got to those camps within the Netherlands, that those camps were staffed not by German soldiers, but by Dutch soldiers. Dutch people buying into an ideology of hatred and genocide, enslaving their own people. Now, I got to believe that prior to 1939, there would never have been a Dutch person who would have thought, I would enslave another Dutch person, I would beat another Dutch person, I would send a fellow Dutchman to the gas chambers. And yet there it was. And I just need us all to understand that though we sit where we are thinking, I would never do such a thing, you don't actually know. You don't actually know. The evil is in each one of us. It's so pervasive. And we're messed up. Do we understand that we're messed up in every way and desperately in need of the salvation that only Jesus Christ provides? And I'm so glad, aren't you, that Jesus didn't see this supremely messed up man with all of these demons and walk away saying, there's nothing I can do, like the people in his village had done, just shackling him and hoping for the best. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, he came to set the man free. There was something he could do, and he did do it. Jesus saves him, and he offers that same salvation to every messed up person in this room. And he does it by a miraculous healing. You see that next? By a miraculous healing, Jesus saves. In fact, the saving and healing had already begun. Back to verse 29, the first part. He, Jesus, had already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. When this conversation takes place, Jesus had already said, out, out. And so Jesus has this conversation with the demon in verse 30. Jesus asked him, what's your name? And he said, Legion. The translations in English actually put it there as a name, but I wonder that it's not really a name so much as a pushback on Jesus. A really, really lame attempt to intimidate him by saying, hey, Jesus, do you know there's a lot of us here? There's a whole horde of us here. We're legion. By the way, a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers in it. So we could just say that this guy beats Mary Magdalene for the most demons resident in a human being. So verse 31. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on a hillside. They begged him. Who's in control here? Yeah, fully in control. They begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Now we know, the demons know that Jesus has power over them. They're begging him not to hasten. When they say, don't send us to the abyss, what they're really saying is, we still have some time left before the events of the last days take place. And we know that we're headed toward the abyss, to hell. We know we're headed there. Just don't send us there yet. We still want to be out and free and doing the thing we do until that day. See what they're asking for? Don't hasten. Don't hasten our judgment by sending us to the abyss. Here's something to write down. One commentator said, even demons hate hell. So they ask, could you instead send us into this herd of pigs? Now, this is another clue, by the way, that this is Gentile lands. Because the Jews, of course, would not be keeping pigs. Coincidentally, for Mother's Day, we're cooking a pork loin and wrapping it in bacon. I'm so grateful I'm a Gentile. So Jesus consents, and the result of verse 33 is their demise anyways. Apparently not a good idea for demons to enter pigs near water. The demons came out of the man. They entered the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. Did Jesus know this was going to happen? Absolutely. Were they destroyed and sent to the abyss? Absolutely. This was, in every way, their destruction. Not a great day for the pig farmer either. But in this moment, forgetting the demons, forgetting the pig herder, forgetting all of that, what an awesome day for the man. Because in this moment, he's set free, he's healed, he's saved. No one else could have done this. This is, in every respect, like it was for everybody in this room who knows Christ, this is a miraculous healing, and only Jesus could have done it. Verse 36, just look ahead there for a second. Notice that the demon-possessed man had been, what's the word? He had been healed. And that word healed in the original simply means made well. And sometimes it refers to healing, and sometimes it refers to salvation, the spiritual healing that we have in Christ. It's used throughout the scripture and often translated saved to refer to our eternal salvation. And we often only, in fact, think about that in spiritual terms. We think about salvation as being spiritually saved. My sins were forgiven. I'm headed to heaven. And we kind of check it right there. And that's the end of it for us. But there's so much more to it. I mean, please understand that God, yes, he's forgiving your sins. And he's spiritually saving you. He's saving you in your spirit to dwell with him forever. But please understand, God's intent in saving you is also to heal your mind. It's also to heal your emotions, which can so often be wounded and hurt and damaged in human beings. His intent is also, don't miss this, to save your body, to give you a spiritual, glorified body in him. The salvation, the healing that God wants to give to us is all-encompassing of every part of who we are. I want to give you some verses on this. Isaiah 53:5. This is in a great passage about the crucifixion of Christ, written 600 years before Christ came, a strong prophetic word about him. Just this one phrase in Isaiah 53:5, with his wounds we are, what's the word? We're healed. We're healed. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the fact of the crucifixion of Christ that he gave his life for us. It's through his wounds, through the stripes that he bore, the scourging and the nails driven into his hands and feet. It's his death on the cross, by those wounds, that we have all of this healing. There is no other way for us to be saved. And I love Psalm 103, you know this one. And I've read this at the bedside of many people. And you read it and you just go, wait a second. You're reading that at the bedside of people who are dying? And you're giving them what seems like some false hope. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. I'm good up to this point. Who heals all your diseases. Now, I've read this to people who have subsequently died. Is it less true? No, because built into it is this hope of eternity, this future restoration. God means to heal all our diseases and give us something glorious. There's a future eternal hope there, and Paul spoke of this, helping us to understand it better in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined before the foundation of the world, names written in the Lamb's book of life. We talked about that last week. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. That means saved, declared righteous. Those he justified, and those whom he justified, notice he also glorified. That's the final. That's still to come for those of us in this room. Then he brings even more clarity to it in Philippians 3:20-21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. How many people here have a lowly body? Gardening and golf this week. I have a lowly body, okay? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're going to get this glorified, perfected body in eternity. Salvation is definitely now. It's received in our current state. It is meant for every part of who we are, but is only complete when we are given these glorious, eternal bodies. Jesus saves us by a miraculous healing. Amen? And that is something, wouldn't you agree, worth gaining? I hope you would agree with that. And I would certainly be appealing to those in the room who are not yet followers of Christ, that you would seek that. And for all of us as followers of Christ, that we would understand that greater and live in light of that, because there are some implications here. This is something worth gaining. There's every indication from this man and anyone who really has been truly saved by Christ, that when you have it, you never regret it. But not everyone gets it. Lots of people hear the gospel or come under the influence of it, but reject it, reacting strongly, negatively to the gospel, reacting negatively, in fact, to how other people respond to it. And Jesus saves you despite, listen now, despite fearful reactions from many. Jesus saves you despite the fact that other people around you might not be thrilled by it. I mean, what happens next year is kind of crazy. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, all of their pigs just drowned. They no longer have a business. And this man is restored. They fled. They ran away. And they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. What were they going to see when they got there? A lot of dead pigs. And this man sitting there. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, an indication that he was now a disciple. Clothed, they hadn't seen that in a while, in his right mind, they hadn't seen that in a while, and they were thrilled to pieces for him. Is that what the Bible says? They were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to stay and hang out with them and tell them more. No. It's crazy. Would you leave, please? Would you leave? They were seized, it says, with great fear. So he got into the boat and he returned to Galilee. He just left. He didn't argue with them. He didn't try to talk it out. He didn't try to have a rational discussion about it and convince them that it would be better if he stayed. And hey, just let me explain this for a second. And no, they rejected him. He's done with them. They're seized with great fear and not in a good way. I mean, real change had happened in this man's life. His life was transformed. They saw it happen right in front of their eyes. There was no denying it. And none of them, in fact, were trying to deny it. But they were afraid. I mean, how often have I seen people, you've seen them too, start coming to the church. They hear the message. They give their life to Christ. Sometimes out of some pretty messed up situations. And the transformation is obvious to everyone here, and it's obvious to their friends, it's obvious to their families. And rather than being happy for the person, the friends and family, and I've heard this before, they're so concerned for them. We have some real concerns about them. Concern for the decision that they've made, thinking that all of a sudden they've become religious extremists. And the emphasis is not at all on the change that's happened in their life. There's no acknowledgement that they've restored their marriage. There's no acknowledgement that they've walked away from the drugs. There's no acknowledgement that the alcohol has been put away from them. There's no acknowledgement of the transformation, of the joy they now see, of the peace that he now has. We're just concerned that he's become a religious extremist. It seems a little extreme to me. Is what I've heard. You see, because what people don't understand, they reject and even attack. And people don't understand this apart from the Spirit of God. Even when the results are evident, the default setting that we all have is not to be drawn into it ourselves, but to despise what we see, to be skeptical about it. But Jesus is completely unconcerned by this. We ought to be completely unconcerned about other people's reactions to the preaching of the gospel and the effect of the gospel in people. Let's just not be concerned by that. We simply accept the fact that though the gospel is good news, not everyone's excited about it. And yet the mandate is to keep telling them. Because we are saved. Jesus saved us, notice here, to a passionate new mission. That's what he saved us to. That's the mission this man went on. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with them. Can I come with you, Jesus? I can imagine Jesus and the disciples heading down to the boat. They're getting ready to push off and head over. And the man is there at the seashore. And he's saying to them, I want to come with you. I mean, think about his situation for a second. Everyone in the town hates Jesus. Nobody, they're all afraid of him. They don't want Jesus around. They've asked him to leave. And this man is being asked now by Jesus. He doesn't want to stay there with them. He wants to go. Jesus refuses him. He denies him the request. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. The text says, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I mean, it's not any different for us, is it? I mean, Acts 1:8, the disciples are there with Jesus. He's about to ascend to heaven. And he gives them some final instructions. He says, remain in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you, listen to this, you will be my witnesses. How sure does that sound? 100%. That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in you as a result of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, like statement of fact, you will be my witnesses. It's who we are. It's the mission we have. It's the way we bring glory to Jesus Christ. We will be his witnesses. It's no different for us. We bear responsibility to tell others. In fact, we should be so overwhelmed by what he did for us, just as this man was going about saying to people everything that Christ had done for him. I mean, that should be so overwhelming in our own lives that we're just like this man. Well, we can't contain it. We want to tell you. Can I tell you about what Jesus has done for me? And our mission is pretty clear, to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is simply to make disciples. We add to that that we want to plant churches for those disciples to be in. We're trying to do that in as many places around the world as we can. Individually, we have the responsibility to do it right here in Barrie, and then by extension, to do it wherever else God would give us a leave to do it. Give us the resources to do it. To glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to make disciples and plant churches. So what this man did, he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. How much has Jesus done for you? How much has Jesus done for you? Just think about how much has Jesus done for you? He saved you from the abyss. The demons didn't want to go to the abyss. If you don't know Jesus, you're on the highway to hell. He saved me from the abyss. How can I not tell people? Tell your story. Some people are just so intimidated. The reason why they don't is really just out of fear. Lots of people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ just don't ever tell anybody about it. But the scriptures seem to indicate that that should be an impossibility. But sometimes we just feel like the thing we lack is just boldness to do it. That's why our fourth pillar is worded as it is. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with boldness. It's the boldness we lack. Because at the very least, one of the things that we can do, if we feel like, well, I don't feel like I'm equipped, but at the very least, you can always tell your story. This is what my life was like before. I was messed up, but I heard the message of the gospel, and this is how it was transformed, and this is what my life is like now. And it's so simple just to tell your story, and it's pretty, by the way, undeniable. It's not like anybody can come to you and say, that's not your story. No, no, it is my story. And it could be your story too. At the very least, we could be bold enough to say to someone, come and see. Now, I want to do a little survey right now. How many of you are in this room right now? I want you to raise your hand and hold it up. You're here because someone invited you at some point to be here. Raise your hand. Come and see. Thank you. Come and see. It's still the number one way that people come into faith with Jesus Christ and become part of the church. Just invite someone. That's all it takes. Or three, you could learn. It's a little more involved, but we did a series a couple of years ago called Gospel, and we went through five words, and if you could just learn the five words and learn some scripture to go with them. But obviously there is a God. We've talked about that in this message. Most people acknowledge that there's a God, but we're separated from him by our sin. And it takes the substitution of Jesus Christ, him giving his life for us, that provides us with the way. And all you have to do, there's no works involved. All you have to do is believe. And if you believe by faith that Jesus gave his life for you, you will have life. Now listen, I've just explained the gospel to you. It's as simple as that. And we need to be ready to do that with some people, to share what God has done for us through explaining the gospel. Pray for unbelievers in your life. And I'm humbled week after week to read the prayer requests that come in, and how many of those have the names of prodigals in your own family who don't know, not the least of which is my mom, who prays so earnestly for my brother and sister-in-law. So many of you have prodigals in your families. And mothers' hearts are breaking for those who have walked away. We need to pray. We need to be so passionate about what Christ has done that we need to pray. And then five, I just wrote down, serve others in Jesus' name so they see the light of the gospel through you. That's part of why we want to give to Nepal, because we want to give the churches the resources in this Buddhist and Hindu country. We want to give the Church of Jesus Christ, less than 1% of the population in Nepal are Christians. Less than 1%. And we want to give the church the ability to love others in Jesus' name, to serve them. I'm really super out on RACs. You know what RACs are, right? Random acts of kindness. I'm so super out on those and completely into EACs. It's not as catchy, I get it. Intentional acts of kindness. Acts that we do in Jesus' name toward our neighbors, toward our co-workers, toward family members, just to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Because that's our mission. That's what we need to be passionate about. Saved people are passionate about what Jesus did for them. And passionate people always tell other people what they're passionate about. And we need to be passionate about Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's the mission that's in front of us. And Jesus saves you for all of that. And the best way that we can conclude right now is with worship. By thanking Jesus Christ for the freedom that we have. I'm just thinking about that man with that legion of demons in his body and the freedom that he enjoyed and the desire that he had in his life to tell everyone that he was free, that he was freed by Jesus Christ. Want to sing about that? All right, worship team, you ready to take us there?
Ready.
All right, am I going to need to tell you to stand, or are you there already? All right, let's sing, let's worship him, let's celebrate the Lord who made us free.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.